I do have a title for this one, A Wonderful Future. Heard of the old famous Jimmy Stewart movie, A Wonderful Life?
Well, a Christian ought to have a wonderful life, but we also have a wonderful future. This morning, I want to look at perhaps just the last of the prophetic components in our prophecy series with respect to the church, at least with respect to pre-tribulation events with the church, or pre-second coming. Maybe I could refine that comment, because if I don't, J.D. will get me later, and he'll go, you know, you could have, and I'll go, yeah, I know. This is how they get, you know, get a little education under them, and next thing you know. So, now that was political. So there are 3 points this morning, 3 points in a poem. No poem.
We've already covered point one. Point one is the rapture. We've already looked at the rapture. We've stressed it several times. There's nothing that must happen before the Lord comes, takes us out of here. And if he comes before I finish, that's wonderful.
And if you're still here, that's not wonderful. The rapture is imminent. Could happen at any moment. But there are two more things which must happen after the rapture and before the second coming of Christ as Israel's Messiah to this earth, and they involve the church. They involve all of the church. They are after the rapture, and they are only for the church. So, these two events will follow the biblical pattern of judgment first, blessings second. I mentioned Wednesday night. For those who are here on Wednesdays, we closed with Amos. We did a kind of a brief examination of a few things in the book of Amos. God always leaves us with hope at the end of any of those oracles and prophetic utterances and things that were going to happen to Israel. In the last 9 or 10 verses of the last chapter, chapter 9 of Amos, are a blessing. Their kingdom language for Israel. He's given all these horrible things, these 5 visions that Amos has, and he tells Amos, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and we discussed all that in the preceding weeks, and then the last 9 verses follow this biblical pattern of, okay, there's the judgment, but if you're walking with God, here's the blessing. Judgment is not the end for those who love the Lord. So the rapture, the first event, has occurred, at least in our minds for our purpose this morning. The rapture has occurred. We're in heaven, church. And the first thing that's going to happen is point number 2, Cindy. The Bema Seat, the judgment. And at first glance, this might not sound very good. Depending on how one has lived their life for the Lord, it might not be bad. But rest assured, if you have been raptured, you are in heaven. And that is never bad. Remember, you can't threaten a true believer with heaven. And since you've been raptured and you are standing in heaven, that's where you are, then your salvation isn't being judged. It's not even going to be questioned because you're there. You're in heaven. You are not standing before the Lord in heaven only to be looked at and said, you know what, you're lacking, and get cast out. Salvation is forever. If the rapture occurs in the next 30 seconds and you are saved, you are saved. You will be standing in heaven in the presence of the Lord. And the next thing that we will experience will be called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. Comes from the Greek word there for judgment seat. There are 3 primary passages in the New Testament which deal with the judgment seat, or the Bema seat, as it is sometimes called. So we're going to look at them. The first one simply states that this judgment will take place. It's interesting, in the practical section of the book of Romans, after the doctrinal section, Paul gives us this little doctrinal gem, Romans chapter 14. We've discussed this before. We did a year plus series on the book of Romans. The first 8 chapters, first 11 chapters are the doctrinal section. You've got that little 3 chapter Israel thing in there, but that's part of it. And then from 12 to the end is the practical section. So here in 14, we're in the practical section. Look at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? That's a practical thing. Why are you judging your brother? Why dost thou set naught at naught thy brother? And then here Paul says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat, that's the word bema, of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's the judgment seat of Christ. It's the statement of the fact. And it just amazes me. Isn't it amazing how God has constructed his Bible? He's given us all this doctrine in Romans, and then he gets into the practical thing, and then he throws this doctrinal statement in there. He sets it up. Because in 1 Corinthians, he has more to say about it. The second passage, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So flip there. 2 Corinthians, just a few more pages from Romans 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the statement of the fact again. But now he gives us the basis of that judgment. That so that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the fact of the judgment's repeated. In fact, it's almost verbatim. It's a little different. The additional information gives us the basis of this judgment. According to what you've done, whether it be good or bad. Those things we've done, the good things we've done, the bad things we've done, they will be judged, not our salvational status. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be condemned. There is no condemnation. And this is probably the place to make a mental note that the works being judged are only from the point of salvation forward. Prior to salvation, all of our works were what? Filthy rags. But after salvation, they become judgeable. Because after salvation, with knowledge comes greater responsibility. We can do works for the Lord that have eternal value. Those are not filthy rags. If you lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have saved a soul from hell. You haven't saved him, but you've introduced him to the gospel. The Lord has saved him. You know how I mean that. That is a good work. In fact, there's a specific reward for leading a soul to Christ. Third passage is more detailed. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of the beauties of preaching in a Baptist church is the rustle of Bible pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says he's laid the foundation and another builds on. Let every man be careful. Take heed how he builds thereon it. For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation silver, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, you know, all kinds of things you can build on it there. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It means apparent. It will be seen. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he shall be saved. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's not salvation
Remember, he's writing to a church, and by definition, a church is saved people. So salvation is not the issue here. It's what they have done since they've been saved. It's the work they've done for the Lord. We would call it ministry work. Here in this passage in 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians, the basis is the same as it is in the second core passage. We also see that the believer's works here fall into two categories: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. The differences are startling. I mean, it's not like they're in a row in the sentence, but you might as well put the Grand Canyon between them as far as quality is concerned. Fire is the means by which these works will be tested. Fire consumes wood, hay, and stubble. I do this a lot out in the outback. Cut a tree down, burn it all up, throw all the bamboo in there, watch it explode, burn it all up, it's all gone. You know what's left in the morning? A pile of ash. Nothing. Fire refines gold and silver and precious stones. It leaves them purified. It leaves them better. And it's important to note here that there is no mention of the amount of works, the quantity. Instead of quantity, God is concerned with quality.
The number of works has no bearing on the quality. You can have 1,000 bales of hay, and you know what you're going to get? A bigger fire. That's all you're going to get. But the believer is a saved person. The loss for the saved person, whose works are burned up and become ash, will be the loss of reward. Now, while one's sin is not being judged here, sin is involved here. Why are some Christians' works just wood, hay, or stubble? Because they didn't have a godly attitude when they performed them. They may have had sinful motives or a sinful attitude or sinful behavior in it. I'd suggest that Jonah is a great example of a servant of the Lord who had the wrong attitude. Fruchtenbaum wrote this: "They will not be punished for their sins any more than a runner in a race is punished for not coming in first." How many of y'all have been in races? I'm making you think back to high school now, right? Been in races? You didn't win. Right? I was never punished for coming in fourth. You still finish the race. The runner still comes in, but he misses out on the reward. Those whose works are burned up are still in heaven. They still have their eternal life, but they have lost their reward. Now comes the hard part. How about you? I didn't plan this message for this weekend. I really did not. It came around in the series on prophecy, honest. But I did get to thinking. Family Fun Day's coming. Vacation Bible School's coming. The immediate future. So this particular application is 100% timely. Have you signed up yet? No hands. When you do sign up, will it be cheerfully or begrudgingly? How will you sign up? You may not think in these terms, but Family Fun Day and Vacation Bible School are precisely the kinds of things which Paul has in mind. Why? Because these events and others are acts of ministry. We are attempting to draw the community around us. We advertise, we promote, you're going to hand out flyers. We plan on teaching the gospel and presenting it to those who will be here for Vacation Bible School in particular.
We welcome folks that we may have never met before. And how we welcome them says everything about whether your work is wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. We want to show Christ's love to lost people who may step on our campus. These are good works. And when our hearts are right, this is a ministry. By the way, so are dinners for folks who are laid up from a hospital stay or those recovering from an accident of some sort. So are visits to folks who are shut in or visits to hospitals. One of the greatest works we can do is sharing the gospel with those that are lost. You know, I know this is 2021, and I know that we haven't seen too many people get saved lately, but God is still in the business of saving souls. Are we in the business of telling them? Some Christians think, you know what? I give my money to the Lord's work, and that's all I need to do. I'm sorry. No. That's a minimum. That's a bare minimum. Besides, tithing is a command, isn't it? It's not a choice. It's a command. It's more than a good work for the Lord. But even in tithing, there's a component of giving cheerfully as opposed to begrudgingly. This is the opposite, folks, of what we call easy believism. Easy believism says, oh, just accept Jesus and it's all good. No, it's not. Accept Jesus and get to work for him, and then it's good. Accept Jesus, then love him and live for him. Then make him the Lord of your life, and you will not suffer the loss of reward at the Bema Seat. That's how it works. And speaking of reward, there are 5 crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to look at all 5 of them. I'm just going to briefly go through them. So get your fingers ready. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This crown is called the incorruptible crown. It says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9 that every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. Now do they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, writing to believers in the local church, an incorruptible crown. So in the context of that verse, the incorruptible crown is for exercising self-control and gaining mastery in the Christian life. That's a whole sermon. Not right now. Second crown, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is called the crown of rejoicing. What is our hope or joy, verse 19, or crown of rejoicing? Are not you, even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The crown of rejoicing is for those who've won souls to Christ. Bible tells us the angels rejoice in heaven when a soul comes to Christ. That's the crown of rejoicing. Third one, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there's laid up for me, Paul writes to his young mentee, Timothy, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Crown of righteousness for those who have kept the faith morally, ethically, doctrinally, even when persecuted. The crown of righteousness. Paul exemplifies that. Crown of life, the fourth one. 2 places. James chapter 1, verse 12. This is the one that's mentioned twice. This crown is for those who suffer through trials and those who are martyred for the cause of Christ. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then in Revelation chapter 2, which is still in the section of Revelation where the church is in existence, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Wow. The fifth crown. Turn back a few pages to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. This is the crown of glory. And remember, Peter is writing, this is a pastoral epistle. And he's writing to pastors. He says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof. So he's speaking to pastors there, leaders. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. That means not to go get rich quick. Professor Kuhar translation. But of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. I am not your boss. That's another whole message too. But be examples unto the flock. I hope I'm doing that well. And when the chief shepherd, that's the good shepherd, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This appears to be limited, not just to pastors though, because you have to look at all of it, to those who teach and or preach the Word of God. Sunday school teachers, you might be in line for this one if you're faithful. There may be other rewards and other crowns. I don't know. We can't know. But these five are mentioned in the New Testament. So the first thing is the rapture. The second thing is the Bema or judgment seat of Christ. The third thing, the marriage of the Lamb. To understand the marriage of the Lamb, we need a cultural history lesson. I love this. We need to understand what courtship and marriage was like when the text was written in the ancient Near East, especially in the Jewish culture. There were four steps. It was similar to, Fiddler on the Roof. But remember, similarity is not sameness. First step was the arrangement. I'm sorry, ladies. The father made the arrangement. The father paid the groom's family the bride price. Sometimes this occurred very early in their lives, and sometimes it occurred within about a year before the actual wedding. In the case of Joseph and Mary, it would appear to have been sometime before the wedding, but we don't know for sure. That was the betrothal period. But the point is, the father made the arrangements. And there are moments where I wonder if we shouldn't ought to go back to that. And all the dads said, amen, yeah. The second step was the groom going to fetch his bride. He only went when the father said, it's time to go. He only went at the father's instruction. The father would never allow the son to go get the bride until the second component was completed, which was the son preparing a place for them to live. The third step was the ceremony. But before the ceremony, the bride had to be cleansed. And there was a ceremonial cleansing, and the cleansing was done by immersion. That's interesting, isn't it? And then finally, the fourth step was the wedding feast, or the banquet. And we need to note that there were a lot more people that attended the wedding feast than attended the wedding ceremony. There's a difference there. All four of these steps are seen in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You see the first step. Now I know this is in a passage where Paul is teaching what husbands and wives and relationships are to be like, and he uses Christ and the church to illustrate. Husbands, he says, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself for it. Why? So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you see the bride price was paid? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought the church with his blood. He gave himself for it at Calvary. The second is seen in some passages we've studied about the rapture, where he goes to get his bride, to fetch his bride. And there are two points about that we need to see. The first is found in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's the place. The other one is the timing. We don't know, do we? When we studied the rapture, we made it very clear. We simply do not know. We've seen the rapture as an imminent event. Jesus, though, clearly says here, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus ascended back to the Father. What's he doing? Preparing a place for us. The Jewish marriage system did not indicate a time, a length of time. The father could have made that arrangement when the daughter was 6 years old or 16. There is no period of time indicated in the Jewish culture. It has been 2,000 years, and I've said this before. If the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us and it's taken him 2,000 years, can you just imagine what that place must really be like? That must really be some place he's preparing. We do have Matthew 24:36. I'm watching to see JD's head snap up here. He's going to go, Pastor, that's kingdom passage. You're right, JD. Jesus says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's not a rapture passage. It's a second coming passage. But the point is that the Father has set the time for this. He also sets the time for when Jesus comes and gets his bride. We've got to get in our heads. The Bible's a Jewish book. All the way through it, it's a Jewish book. Third step is found in Revelation chapter 19. You might want to turn there for that one. We'll be there for just a minute. Revelation chapter 19. The third step. And we're jumping into the context. And remember, Revelation chapter 19 is where we start to see the church again in the book of Revelation. We haven't seen the church from the end of chapter 3 all the way through 18. Now here in 19, look at verse 6. John writes, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This event must take place after the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because the bride is pure. She has made herself ready. She is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Fine linen is symbolic in the scripture for the righteousness of saints. And here it flat out tells you that's what it is. The church has then gone through the Bema seat of Christ. The judgment of works has been completed. All the dross, the wood, the hay, the stubble is gone. Only the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, and purified at that, remain. The Bema corresponds to the Jewish cleansing of the bride. Got rid of all that stuff. And if we continued in chapter 19, we'd get down to verses 11 through 21, which describe, guess what? The second coming of Jesus to earth. So obviously, the rapture and the Bema have occurred before the second coming of Christ. And does not Paul say that he will bring his church with him when he comes? After you've been married, you don't want to leave the bride. You bring her with you. The rapture, the bema, the marriage ceremony all occur in heaven before the second coming. The marriage ceremony is in heaven for the church. The marriage feast will be on earth and will include the greater number of people, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Now we go to Matthew 25. See, he's agreeing with me. I'm on good ground. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their lamps, vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Who's he coming with? The church. To meet, and they go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, oh, we're out of oil. Give us some oil, for our lamps are going out. The wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. It's a picture of Israel, not ready. And they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut. Ouch. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We could also look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. The rapture, the bema seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, all happen in heaven before the second coming of the Lord to earth. Events yet in the future for the church. Once that rapture happens, the door is shut to entering the church. The bride of Christ, future of the church, events I'm not going to miss. Events you don't want to miss. We truly do have a wonderful future, don't we? But I'm going to tell you, you must be eligible. You must be eligible. You must be prepared. You will miss these events if you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ. You will miss these events if you have not ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save your lost soul. That silly commercial about a charge card, don't leave home without it. You can't leave earth without the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful